Our scripture for this morning will be in the book of Colossians, the third chapter, verses 9 through 14. Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness.
So life takes us for a spin. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day. My wife received a message last week from her family that the dad was in a very bad state and the brother had some extra miles. I just praise God for that because both of them were able to travel to Europe and be with their dad. My father-in-law was actually doing better than they expected, but I'm happy that they can be there together with my mother-in-law and with him during this time. So I really feel like God has been so good to us, provided in an amazing way, because traveling to Europe is not cheap, especially when you have to do it at the last moment. Well, my children and I have spent the first part of the week at a pastor's conference, and so they had a good time there. They were able to meet their friends, other pastor's kids, and I went to meetings, and it was just really a blessing for all of us. The meetings were at Tillamook, and my son had the GPS in the back, and he was kind of directing me where to go. And there were two routes you could take, the shorter route and the longer route. Well, we ended up taking the longer route, and that took us through mountains, really tall hills, up, came to the top. And we were kind of lost up there because there were no signs showing us where to go. We shouldn't have taken that route. And it took us a long time to get there, and I was afraid we'd not get there because we took a wrong turn. We ended up going into National Forest, I think, and came to a dead end. There was a sign saying we couldn't go any further, had to turn around. Eventually, we made it there. Praise God. But that was quite an adventure. The three of us going on a road we had never gone on. We had a deadline. We had to get there at a certain time, and we were late because of taking this detour. But God did help us to get there, so I praise God for that. But yeah, fun experiences when you're alone. We really miss Irma. Boy, do we need Irma. What a blessing to be together. It's tough being a single parent, so I really can admire all those single parents who have struggled alone and have borne the burden alone. Wow, all to you. Thank God that he helps us in our need. Well, today is the third part of a series, God's Eternal Purpose. Just want to recap where we've come from, and I want to move on to new territory. We started off with this saying that if you don't know your goal, you will never find your way. And that's really true of life. If we don't have goals, if we don't have plans, we won't find our way in this world. We'll get easily sidetracked in things that are of no importance. But this also is a very important principle in terms of our spiritual journey, in terms of our goal. We are all heading to heaven. We are all on our way either to heaven or to death, to life or to death. And God wants us all to be on the journey toward life because he has purchased our eternal life so that we can be saved. God has actually planned for us to have eternal life. And in order for us to be there together with him, we have to accept his plan for us. And that is that we live out the image of God, that we live out the purposes and plans that he has for us to be like him. He says in his word that he has predestined us to be like his son. And if we're willing to accept this calling and willing to allow him to change us, he will make us like his son. And the Bible says that our eternal destinies are decided based upon whether or not we allow him to make us like his son, whether or not we will be conformed to his image. I want to begin this new part of the lesson by going back to our original illustration. You have been kidnapped. You're a young kid. You've managed to escape your kidnappers, and you're in the wilderness with this map trying to make your way home, trying to make your way to your destination. In order to make it to the destination, you need to know where you're going. You need to have a direction. More than that, you need to take the first step. And we talked about how the first step is really to love God more than anything else and be willing to sacrifice your own will for his will. That's the very first step. And that is a continuous process as we move closer to our destination, putting God first, loving him with all of our hearts and all of our minds and all of our souls. Well, today I want to talk about hiking. When you are hiking and traveling, if you carry a lot of weight and burdens, that will hinder your journey. It will hinder you from reaching your destination. And I love this saying, if you wish to travel far and fast, travel light. Take off all envies, jealousies, unforgiveness, selfishness, and fears. You see, if we are burdened by bitterness, burdened by a critical spirit, how can we journey towards Jesus and become more and more like him? We need to let this go with God's help. So today I want to focus on forgiveness, because forgiveness is really a burden that hinders us from spiritual growth. It is like carrying many suitcases, and you know how difficult it is to carry one suitcase. But when you're burdened with many suitcases, boy, does that weigh you down and prevent you from enjoying life. The passage that we began with is a very famous and well-known passage where Paul is telling us that we need to put on the new humanity. You see, Jesus died in order that you and I could become like him and accept this new way of being. This new way of being requires us to put off certain things, to say no to certain things, and to say yes to other things. Now, this new humanity, this new way of being, is a universal plan that God has for everyone. This is what unites us. This new humanity is the humanity of Jesus Christ. And he is inviting us to accept this as our calling, as our new way and new mode of being. This new way of living is illustrated and exemplified in the life of Christ. But you and I have to accept it and put it on and choose it for ourselves. Now, the way of Jesus is the way of forgiving. It is the way of not holding complaints against each other, but of putting those complaints, those accusations aside. And this really is the way of love. It's the way of putting other people first. And this is not a way that we can do without help from Jesus. In fact, Jesus says that we need to see him as the source of forgiveness. You see, in order to have the kind of forgiveness that God is calling us to, we need to actually be united with him and take upon ourselves this yoke. In the old days when animals would plow a field, the weaker ones would be connected to the stronger ones. And this illustration Jesus uses to talk about the kind of relationship that we need to have in order to live his life, we need to be united with him and yoked up together with him. And if we're willing to do this, he will actually reproduce his own character in us and give us a life of peace. Now, forgiveness is a necessity in daily living, but God's people also need to have this in the last days. The Bible describes how God's people in the last days will face great, great challenges. We will be facing the challenge of the Antichrist, the challenge of fallen Christianity united and uniting the whole world in trying to destroy God's people. And if we don't have the spirit of forgiveness, we will succumb to bitterness, we will succumb to violence, and we will not be able to patiently endure the challenges that we face. And so today, as we enter into a deeper understanding of forgiveness, I want us to understand that this is not optional. This is the kind of life that we must have in order to be the kind of people that God wants us to be now and in the future. I want to start off actually with a question that arises from a book called The Sunflower. This book was written by Simon Wiesenthal. He was actually an Austrian Jew who was imprisoned in a Nazi concentration camp during World War II. Simon Wiesenthal was quite young at that time. Now, as a prisoner, he had no freedom. One day he was asked, while he was working outside with some other prisoners, to go into a soldier's room who lay dying. This soldier could hardly be seen. His body was covered in bandages, and he was in terrible agony and terrible pain because of wounds that he had incurred. He was going to die. Now, this soldier had grown up in a Christian home, but when National Socialism took over Germany, he decided to join the Hitlerjugend against his parents' wishes. Parents had warned him not to do it, but he wanted to because probably all of his other friends were doing it. And as a result of that, he was just drawn into fighting, into battle, and gave up on his Christian principles. But he wanted to make a confession here at the last stage of his life to a Jew because he had done some pretty horrible things. He wanted to confess one particular crime that he had done with other soldiers in a town in Poland. They had actually rounded up about 300 Jewish women, children, and infants, and men, into a small little house, and they had lit the house on fire. What a horrible, horrible thing to have done. And as the fire raged, they heard screaming, and some of these people tried to get out of the house, and then they would shoot them, and they would kill them. I mean, unbelievably wicked and violent and horrible. But you see, he was left with these scars in his mind. He was left with the guilt of what he had done, as he also shot some of these burning bodies. And he explains, I'm left with my guilt. In the last hours of my life, you are here with me. I do not know who you are, he said to Simon Wiesenthal. I only know that you are a Jew, and that is enough. So he wanted to confess to a Jew, just to relieve some of that agony and to find some peace in his life. But he wasn't so sure if there were any Jews left at this point, because they were just annihilating them. But here he was, face to face with a Jew. As he told his story and told about his guilt, Simon sat there together with him, holding his hand, brushing the flies away from his face, giving him water to drink. But Simon didn't say anything when he was asked if he would forgive him. He remained totally silent during the course of the whole conversation. And so Simon writes this book after the war, and he asks some really, really deep questions. He says, ought I have to forgiven him? Was my silence at the bedside of the dying Nazi right, or was it wrong? This is a profound moral question that challenges the conscience of the reader of this episode, just as it once challenged my heart and mind. The crux of the matter is, of course, the question of forgiveness. Forgetting is something that time alone takes care of, but forgiveness is an act of volition, an act of the will, and only the sufferer is qualified to make the decision. You, who have just read this sad and tragic episode of my life, can mentally change places with me and ask yourself the crucial question, what would I have done? And so I want us to put ourselves in his position, sitting at the bedside of this dying man who had committed these atrocious acts, but who was repentant. Would I be able to forgive him? Now, this had not been done to him personally, but had been done to his people. Would I have been able to speak words of forgiveness? Would I have been able to lead this man to accept the forgiveness of Christ and to receive the love of God into his life? Would I have humbled myself and tried to help him? Or would I hold this against him? And that's a pretty difficult question to ask unless you're in the position yourself. Well, he asked this question of us, and he invited 53 prominent thinkers. Some of them were Christians, some of them were atheists, some of them were philosophers and professors and rabbis and so forth. And he asked them to answer this question for him. And so each one wrote a chapter giving his answer to the question of whether they would forgive or not. It's kind of symbolic that he chose 53 because Isaiah chapter 53 is the chapter about Jesus. Now, 28 of the respondents said no, they couldn't forgive this man. So a majority of the people said they couldn't forgive. Only 16 said yes, that they would forgive. I think that's a very interesting breakdown. It shows that forgiveness is not easy, especially when you've been wronged so severely. Now let's break that down a little bit further and look at who said yes. Very interestingly enough, 13 of the 16 who said yes were Christian. 3 of them were Buddhists. So this tells me that the Christian worldview inspires forgiveness, helps us to forgive, because forgiveness is a difficult thing. We need God's help. Now, you know, in daily life, forgiveness is a necessity. If we have any kind of social interaction with each other, we need to overlook trifling conflicts of all sorts. But the real question is, to what extent are we expected to forgive? How far shall we go in forgiving? How much can be forgiven? How often can we forgive? And what are the possibilities of forgiveness? So we're talking about not just can I forgive small slights, but how far is God asking me to forgive? How far? And where do I get the power and the strength to forgive others? Now, to answer this question, I want us to turn to the teachings of Jesus. And I want us to look at what Jesus has to say about forgiveness. I want us to open up to Matthew chapter 18, which is really the quintessential chapter in the Gospels on forgiveness. Now, Jesus introduces the topic of forgiveness in verses 12 through 14 by talking about the Father. Jesus was continually directing people's attention to the Father's love. And he talks about how the Father is like a shepherd who is willing to leave behind his sheep to go and find that one lost sheep who has gone astray. Now, this introduction is to help us to get into the mindset of God, into the heart of God, because we cannot understand what God is requiring of us unless we start off with the love of God. God is a God wanting to be united with those who have gone astray, And he wants us to have that same desire and that same attitude, to be united with those who have gone astray and with those who have hurt us. Now, after he's introduced his topic with this beautiful story of the shepherd, Jesus talks about how we should relate to each other when there is a conflict between us. And he's specifically speaking about how we ought to relate to each other in the church. From verses 15 through 17, he describes the fact that we need to be open with each other when we have been hurt. We should not bury pain and sorrow in our hearts when opening up and talking about our issues can actually bring resolution to conflict. You see, people who are interested in bringing resolution to conflicts need to be willing to go through a process, need to be willing to confront those who have hurt them and talk to them about it so that there can be learning. And Jesus says that if we can do this, then we will have gained a brother or a sister, because our own hearts will be changed, but also that brother, that sister will have their hearts and their understanding changed. So this process of confronting with the goal of bringing resolution to a conflict brings about a greater understanding between two partners who are in conflict. So Jesus was very clear about this, that we should talk to each other and be open with each other. I think Jesus summarizes his philosophy in Luke chapter 17, verse 3. This one verse kind of summarizes Jesus' approach to conflict. He says, "Take heed yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." So Jesus is basically saying that we need to deal openly with conflicts, but always seek after resolution to that conflict and be ready to forgive. Now, after Jesus tells about how we are to deal with conflicts in the church setting, Peter comes to him and he says, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" So Peter follows up this discussion of conflict resolution with the question of forgiveness. Because, of course, the goal of conflict resolution is to forgive. But Peter is saying, how many times should I forgive? If your brother or your sister does something to you one time, that's one thing. But what if that person does things several times against you? Should I forgive? Should I forgive seven times? Now, I believe that Peter was actually being quite generous in saying seven times, because I think seven times would go beyond what a lot of people are willing to forgive. But Jesus goes on to say that, no, God is asking even more of us than seven times. Jesus said in verse 22, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Now, we need to really study these words. What did Jesus mean by 70 times seven? That's 490 times. Why was Jesus telling us to forgive up to 490 times? Now, 490 times certainly went way beyond what Peter was asking for. Let's study what the Bible has to say about this. In Leviticus chapter 25, we have a chapter that talks about the Jubilee. Now, the Jubilee was a special year, basically took place every 49 years, or 50 years, depending on how you understand that verse, 7 times 7. And every 49 years, certain things were required of God's people. One, they were to let their land lie fallow. They were not to plant, and they were not to harvest and sell. They were to share whatever provisions came as a result of previous plantings. So whatever they had planted before and whatever grew, they were to share with each other. So this was a time when they were to have things together and to share what they owned. The poor were to have the same as the rich, and the rich were to have the same as the poor. It was also a year when all the slaves were to be liberated. And all the debt slaves, the slaves that became slaves because of debt, were to have their debts forgiven. And finally, whatever belongings you bought from somebody else, you were to return those. So this was a time of great transformation. All debt was to be forgiven. So this number seven to me is connected with this whole idea of forgiving debt. And they were to forgive whatever debt another person had towards them. But Jesus is not saying seven times, or he's not saying seven times seven. He's saying seven times 70, right? So he's even saying we should forgive more. So we want to try to understand those numbers. 7 times 70. For that, we need to go to the book of Daniel, because in Daniel, we find the clue to understanding what Jesus was talking about. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, God gives a vision to Nebuchadnezzar where God says that all the kingdoms of this world are going to collapse. Everything that man sets his hope on is going to eventually fall apart. But in the process, God is going to set up his kingdom, and his kingdom is going to triumph over all the other kingdoms at the very end. And he's going to set up a kingdom that will never, never fall apart, but will last for eternity. Now, the rest of Daniel's book has been given to us to help us to understand God's kingdom and how he's going to set up his kingdom. And I want us to look at God's kingdom, because God's kingdom is different from any worldly kingdom. Daniel chapter 9 tells us the details of how God is going to set up his kingdom. Here in verse 24, God says this. He says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now notice in this verse that the angel who's speaking on behalf of God is telling him that 70 times 7 are given to God's people. Notice the angel is using the same numbers that Jesus used to say how many times we should forgive each other. 70 times 7, 490. Now, what's going to happen in this period is that God is going to make atonement for sin. And he says this in different ways. Finish transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity. So this is a time of great reconciliation. Sin is going to be dealt with. Now, let me just map this out. If we calculate the times that are given here, using the rest of Daniel chapter 9, we actually learn that this prophecy started in the year 57 BC, the year when the call to rebuild the temple would be given out by Persian king Artaxerxes, and it would end in the year 34. So this is the 490-year period that Jesus is referring back to. And why is this time period so important? Because this time period represents forgiveness. It represents God's forgiveness of his people. You see, God would allot a certain time to God's people in which he would offer them his son. He would give them a chance to turn to him. The center of this time period is the cross. It's the death of Jesus. And so what Jesus was saying when he said we are to forgive each other 70 times 7 is that the cross of Christ is the standard of forgiveness for the Christian. This is the great standard. It is at the cross that we find the model for how much we should forgive each other. We are to study this model. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, Peter writes this. He says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps." So our example is not a person. It is God himself who came and became flesh. We are to follow the example of Jesus Christ in forgiving. Now when we look at the cross and examine the substance of it and what took place there, we see that Jesus endured enormous suffering and pain inflicted upon him in part by people, actually inflicted only by people, because he had physical pain by those who were there, but he had spiritual pain by our sins. Jesus bore enormous pain inflicted upon him by human beings, by us, by you and me. We were the ones who crucified him. We crucified him for no reason. And the words that came from Jesus' lips was, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." This is the model of forgiveness that God has given to us. I want to tell a story. Between 1915 and 1917, thousands, over a million Armenian Christians were slaughtered. They were slaughtered by the Turkish army, and they were not just slaughtered, but they were raped and pillaged and brutalized in a horrible way. We can't imagine what it must be like to go through that. There was a young girl, however. Her parents were killed. Her sisters and herself, they were raped. They were given to the soldiers. And she found herself in the home of the officer who had led this raid. And she lived with him for a period of time, but eventually she escaped. And she became a nurse. And she helped nurse soldiers belonging to the Turkish army, the very army that had abused her family and had killed her parents and had raped her. One night, as she was ministering and helping these soldiers in this large corridor, she looked on the face of one of the soldiers and saw that he was the officer that had killed her parents and had ordered the horrible abuse that she had incurred. He was in a very bad state. She knew that without exceptional nursing care, he would die. And so she had to make a decision in her mind. Would she care for this soldier? And she did. She gave him exceptional care. And when the officer began to recover, he recognized who she was. One of the other people there said, "You know what? If it wasn't for this woman, you would be dead." And he looked at her And he asked, have we met? And she says, yes. And then after a long silence, he asked the question, well, why? Why didn't you just kill me? And she gave the simple words, because I'm a follower of him who said, love your enemies. You see, she followed the cross. She followed Jesus with her life. How can God expect me and you to forgive as he forgives? How can we muster the resources to have this kind of love, to treat people in this radical kind of a way? Well, let's go back to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 18 to understand how God can expect you and I to forgive like Jesus forgave. It seems impossible, but no, it's not impossible. Matthew chapter 28, verse 23, Jesus continues, and he says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king. So imagine for yourself a king sitting on a throne, a man of great power and authority. And God says that God's kingdom is like that, who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. So here you have a king, and he wanted to basically have his servants own up. Now, in those days, there were lots of wealthy people living in Palestine, but there were far more impoverished people. The Romans were imposing a very, very stiff tax on the people. And a lot of people just didn't pay it or couldn't pay it. And so they would get into debt. And in order to avoid the consequences of not paying their taxes, they would often become bondservants to one of these rich rulers. And he would pay their debt, but they would owe him. They would owe the ruler. So perhaps Jesus had that as a background reference. There were so many people who were in a state of debt. So here you have this ruler wanting to settle the debt. Now, the amount of money, 10,000 talents, was an enormous amount of money. And we've talked about this before. It was actually equivalent to 10,000 years of servant wages. So we're talking about a sum of money that he could never, never, never pay back. It was simply impossible. It was a debt so enormous that it would take at least 200 lifetimes to repay. So the point in the parable is that he could never pay this. His debt was so great. So the king said that, he would have to be sold because he couldn't pay. He would have to pay the ultimate consequence. But the servant just bowed down and said, please, master, be patient with me. I will pay you all. Now, that's ridiculous. He could never pay it. But he was asking for mercy. And the king said yes. The king said, yes, I will show you mercy. But then the servant goes out and he takes with his hands, bare hands, the throat of a servant who owed him money and says, pay me what you owe me. He did the unthinkable. He shows the non-compassion, the lack of compassion that the master didn't show him. So he goes out and he treats this man very poorly. Now this man only owed him 100 denarii, which was about a third of a year's salary. So it was very little. And yet he demands this of him. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you. But he would not show patience or mercy. He threw him into prison and demanded that he pay up. Now his fellow servants heard about this and they went straight to the king, told him about it. And the king said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servants, just as I had pity on you? And so he's thrown into prison. And Jesus says, the Father, Jesus concludes by saying, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So this is the thinking that Jesus is trying to take us down. He's trying to turn the question around and say, how can we not forgive others as he has forgiven us? Amen. This story shows us that forgiveness should come from our hearts. We have every reason to forgive each other. How can we hold our forgiveness from others when God has withheld nothing from us? Right? God was like this ruler. He has lavished this expensive forgiveness upon us. He has forgiven us a debt that exceeds anything that we could ever repay. And he took this loss upon himself. You see, the king had to actually pay the loss. He had to take the loss upon himself, and it cost him dearly. We are called to forgive out of an experience of being forgiven. We are to love infinitely out of the reality of being loved infinitely. We are not asked to love without being given the resources to love. We can love with the love of God because we know the love of God. You know, we can never match or return or outdo the grace that God has shown us. You know, it exceeds anything. But we can and must give the same kind of unbounded grace to others. You know, God is asking this of us. God expects us to treat others as we have been treated by Him. We are obliged to show grace to others. So what's very interesting is we are not to reciprocate what others have done to us, but we are to reciprocate what God has done for us. You see, God is trying to break the pattern of wrongdoing, because our natural inclination is to pay back. But God is saying, don't reciprocate what others have done to you, but repeat and reciprocate what I have done for you. You see, Jesus has given to us a new law, and that is, do unto others as God has done unto us. That is the new law that He wants to give us and infuse into our lives. Follow what I've done to you. In fact, He says this in John chapter 14, 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So Jesus is giving to us a new law that He wants us to follow, and that is to copy what He has done to us. He talks about this also in John 15, 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. So in other words, it is what He has done for us. It's how He has loved us that is to be our example. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. So in other words, we are to be willing to lay self aside in order to love. Paul said that this is the law of Christ. This is the law of Christ. This is what He has wanted us, called us to follow. In Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about this. He says in verse 5, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us. Now you know, to follow this, we need to appreciate the enormity of God's grace in our own lives if we're going to show this to others. We need to appreciate it. We need to keep His grace ever before us, apply it to our lives, that we will be able to show it to others. You know, when it boils down to it, we cannot fulfill God's law, any of God's laws, unless we are living under grace. You see, we must have grace in our lives. We must know the grace of God. We must experience the grace of God for us to show love to others, the love that God has called us to. This is a vital principle in the Bible. In Romans chapter 5, 14, Paul says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin is not to control us. Why? Because we are not under the law, but under grace. You see, if grace is something we know and are experiencing, if forgiveness is something we're experiencing, then we will be able to overcome sin. Grace needs to be in control. You see, it is only grace that can sufficiently humble us and soften our hearts so that we can love other people. Only grace can do that. Only grace can constantly fully remind me of the depth of my obligation to God and inspire me to fulfill my obligation. Only grace can have this kind of power in our lives. It is grace that gives us the capacity to fulfill God's law. When we forget God's grace, we also forget His law. We become cold and loveless. You see, it is God's grace that we must constantly keep before us. You know, Isaiah has something to teach us. Isaiah teaches us that it's really only the hot embers of the grace of God that can take away my sins and make me a servant of God. If we look at Isaiah 6, you know, Isaiah was just wrapped by this amazing vision of God's glory. He saw God exalted above everything else. He saw the seraphim, the angels, bowed in humility before Him. And then all of a sudden, when the angels came with a coal from the altar which was a symbol of the cross, a symbol of Christ's grace towards us, and He touches the mouth of the prophet. And He says, and iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. You see, that transformed his life. And as a result, the prophet says he's willing to go. He's willing to go and serve God. You see, it is the grace of God and the experience of that grace that changes human hearts. I want to just illustrate this with a story. Solzhenitsyn, he was a famous person in Russian history. He had been an artillery captain, had fought for Stalin, and then one day he criticized Stalin. He said something about his mustache, and somebody overheard it, and he was put in the gulag for 8 years, locked away. Now, during this time in the gulag, he went from being a Marxist to becoming a Christian. He met Jesus, and he believed. He had come from a Christian home but had left God. And he says this, "I believe again, though I renounced you, you were with me." And so he experienced the grace of Christ in his life, and look at how this changed him. Well, he wrote this book. He came out as a man who could forgive. He wrote a book called The Gulag Archipelago. And this was one of the most important books written in the 20th century because it exposed communism for what it really was. It showed that communism led to all kinds of atrocities and abuse. And as a result of this book, America became very involved in fighting for people's human rights. Before that, human rights had not really been part of American political discourse. In this book, he has a chapter called The Ascent. It's in part 4. And this is what he says about the transformation that he experienced in his own life after his encounter with Jesus and his experience there in prison. He says this, "You are ascending. Formerly, you never forgave anyone. You judged people without mercy. Now an understanding mildness has become the basis of your judgment. You have come to realize your own weakness, and you can therefore understand the weakness of others." So he's describing this ascent, this rising up out of this old state of being. He says, before, you judged people without mercy. This is how he experienced his own heart. But now, as a result of meeting Jesus, as a result of his own sufferings, he began to have a mildness, compassion. He came to realize his own weakness, and now he could understand other people's weaknesses. Wow, it really transformed him as a person. You see, Jesus is asking us to be intentional about our forgiveness. He has given to us his grace. He's shown to us how to live. But he wants us to break the cycle of revenge, the cycle of bitterness and anger. He wants us to practice this radical kind of forgiveness that was shown on the cross. This is the way that he wants to call us to. And I want to just end with this last story. So we've talked about this before, and I've used this illustration before, but let me repeat it. So we've talked about how the grace of God makes it possible for us to show forgiveness to everyone, to open our hearts up to everyone. But we still are faced with the issue of our own human nature, the fact that it is difficult to forgive, especially when somebody has wronged you so badly. How can we do it? Well, I love this story because it tells me that God not only gives us grace in terms of forgiveness, but he gives us his Holy Spirit. And if we will call out to God, he will help us. The story is a beautiful story. So here is this old lady, Corrie ten Boom. She has passed through the war. She was in the concentration camps. She was abused there. Her sister died there. Her father died there. She's standing before an audience, teaching them about forgiveness, telling them that when God forgives us, he throws our sins into the ocean and forgets them forever. And she talks about how important it is to forgive each other in order to be healed of the wounds that we have. And she invites the people to receive God's forgiveness and to give God's forgiveness. And then she sees somebody in the audience who she had not expected to see. She sees one of the soldiers at the concentration camp that had wounded her, that had hurt the people that had been part of, you know, her father's death, her sister's death. Wow. But she didn't have forgiveness in her heart for him. She had bitterness. But she asked God to help her. And she writes this. She says, "But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart." So she's saying here that no matter how you feel, forgiveness is a decision. Forgiveness is a decision that we can make despite how we feel. But we need God's help. She prayed. She said, Jesus, help me. I can lift up my hand. So by this time, he was coming forward to shake her hand because he wanted to thank her for what she had shared, not knowing that she was one of the people in the concentration camp. And she realized that she could lift up her hand to shake his hand. So she had made this decision that she was going to forgive him. She knew she could do that much. And she prayed to God, you need to supply the feeling. And so woodenly and mechanically, she thrust up her hand to his hand. And she said, she felt this power go through her in her body. And God brought tears to her eyes. And she said, I forgive you, brother, with all my heart. You see, somehow God helped her to have a heart attitude of forgiveness towards her. And so for this one moment, they grasped each other's hands. And she never experienced a love like this in her heart before. God flooded her with this intense love for him that she had never known. And so she realized that this was not her own love. This was the love of God that God had shed abroad in her heart by the Holy Spirit. And so I just end with this thought. You know, this new humanity, this new way of living that Christ is calling us to, this is not something that we are to do just by the will. This is not something that we are to do just by knowing the truth about God's love. No, God will help us. I don't know who you are having trouble forgiving in your life, but God is calling you and I to forgive each other, to love each other, to grasp out our hand to those who have done things against us, and to express our love for them and our forgiveness. I want to invite you to forgive those in your life that are hurting you, whether they be your spouse, whether they be a friend, a church member, your neighbor. Jesus is calling you and I to a radical work of forgiveness, to end the recriminations, to end the accusations, to end the bitterness, and to have a heart of love, the love of Christ. If you will pray together with me, that God would give us that love for each other, that love that Corrie ten Boom showed, that love that Christ showed on the cross. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it is truly amazing when we see what Jesus did on the cross. We cannot even comprehend how difficult it was for you to forgive those who were against you while you were suffering, while you were hurting. You are calling us to do the same in our lives. And you have given to us grace. You have forgiven us. You are asking us to forgive each other. Lord, help us. Help us to extend that grace and that love towards each other, no matter if they've asked for forgiveness or not. Lord, we need your help. I praise you, Lord, that you have called us to be the new creation, to be different than what we were before, to be different than how the world acts, to be your sons and your daughters. Lord, we want to be like that. Make this a reality in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.